scripture from the New Testament. It's from Luke chapter 18. I welcome you if you have a Bible, or you might find one nearby you in the holders there. But I encourage you to turn with me, if you're able, to Luke chapter 18. As you know, from those of you who were here last week, I've begun a series on what are commonly referred to as the seven deadly sins. And I think it might be helpful for us here in the beginning of the new year to reflect on the nature of vice and understand that better, and also to know how we might live more faithfully to Christ in light of it, and what our corresponding virtues to this. So, Luke chapter 18, and a parable of Jesus now, beginning at verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let us hear the word of God. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, he told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed by himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that your word now might open up new visions of who you are and what you desire to do in our lives. Lord, we would begin by confessing that we surely don't even know the depths of our pride. But we pray that you would help us to think about this important subject, and oh Lord, that we would learn in a greater and deeper way what it means to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you the question, what was the sin of Sodom in the Old Testament? Sodom and Gomorrah, but let's stay fixed on Sodom. What was their sin? You know, that they basically got nuked for, right? What was their sin? Now, if I were asked that question, I think my first inclination would be to respond that their sin was their homosexuality. I would think that would be a fairly normal answer to that question. Interestingly enough, there is a passage in Scripture that addresses this question very specifically. It's a bit of an obscure passage from the book of Ezekiel. Might have been easy for you to skip over if you've indeed read Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Now this was the sin of Sodom." Now here we go. "She and her daughters were proud, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy." They were haughty, which is another way of saying prideful, in their detestable things. Right out of the chute, first thing, their pride. Their pride was at the root of it all. In Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, he portrays a picture of this as well in the part about the parson's tale, where he portrays the sins of mankind as a tree with branches and twigs all identified with varying kinds of sins coming out of certain things. But in this picture, the root of the tree is pride. The root is pride. In some lists of the seven deadly sins, this is called vainglory, which is not probably a real popular term that we use today, but it's very descriptive, is it not? Vainglory. I actually like that word, vainglory. I suppose they're very similar, right? I mean, pride would tend to be more the attitude, proud of who one is, proud of their accomplishments, proud of what they've achieved, proud of whatever. Whereas vainglory probably takes that a step farther and speaks of the way then that that gets displayed and the need for other people to see it. And boy, oh boy, hasn't pride gotten quite the makeover in our day and age. I mean, it's hardly a sin. In fact, a virtue. I mean, don't we speak often about, you know, taking pride in yourself, or the importance of instilling a sense of self-worth to your children, a tendency to talk about the virtue of being self-confident, strong, assertive, the best, that, you know, ego is good. You can get elected president with a big ego, actually, today. But ego is good. The importance of, you know, standing up for you in psychology. Most psychology tends to be often very geared toward building self-esteem. That's a phrase that we should at least question. And we talk about pride as a very positive thing. Gay pride, black pride, southern pride, proud of my football team, we're number one, right? I mean, it's more than we even realize. I suspect that our prayer life might indicate how we're wired. I mean, when you think about how you pray and when you pray, you know, this is, maybe some of us do way better than others in this, but I suspect that often the subject of our prayers is me, 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 me. And then if we do find ourselves praying for other people, it's because a lot of times that other person affects me, 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 me. So I suppose there's a question of, do we even consider this a virtue? I mean, on some level, isn't it a good thing to be proud? What possible reason would there be to say that this is a vice, other than that the Bible tells us that it's one? Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian very well known in some circles, but he was a few years back called Time Magazine's Best Theologian in America. I didn't know that Time Magazine gave an award like that, but he was called the best theologian in America, to which he responded, well, he thanked Time Magazine, but then he said to them, but as Christians, we do not consider best to be one of our categories. In other words, to be the best is actually not a Christian virtue. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that being ambitious or wanting to do well, and I'm not talking about those things being inherently wrong in and of themselves. But it's the pride that frequently comes with that. Whereas, if we are to have the mind of Christ, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2, which he calls us to do. He says, here's what it means to have the mind of Christ. Christ, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, the two great commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor. Now, I think it was back in the 70s that a third commandment was found in there, which was the commandment to love yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's really three commandments, which easily gets boiled down to love, you know, love yourself. But that commandment's not calling us to self-love. It assumes that you know what it means to take care of yourself and to love yourself. It assumes you know what that means, and it's a call to turn that out of yourself toward others and to love your neighbor in that way. But it's actually a turning away from self and dying to self that we might love our neighbor and love our God more fully. So I want to look at this parable that Jesus says. I know I may have some of you thinking, because you might not disagree. You might be disagreeing with some of the things that you've heard me say. Maybe, and that's probably always the case, right? But let's look at this parable and see if we can understand just what is pride and what it is that we're called to be instead. Okay, so the parable begins with Jesus saying, well, first of all, before he tells the parable, this is telling verse 9. Be sure you catch verse 9. It sets the context. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down upon everybody else. Pretty good description of pride. And then he gives the example of now this, first of all, a Pharisee who is going to define for us or show us what it means to be one confident in their own righteousness and looking down on everyone else. So let's think about what he says. He comes to the temple and he begins with, thank you, I thank you, God. Now that sounds good. He's immediately out, he's sort of giving credit and glory to God in a sense, isn't he? I thank you, God. So it sounds very, very spiritual, doesn't it? He said, I thank you, God, that I am first not like other men, which is our first window into the nature of pride, is this incessant need to compare ourselves with other people in order to justify our own standing before other people. And that requires two things. It first of all requires this incessant need to look better than other people, but it also in the same way has a great need to keep others below you, right? These are guys who are confident in their own righteousness, but they also need to look down on everybody else, because for the proud man or woman, there needs to be someone below them by which they can feel justified in their pride. Which, of course, translates into not having compassion for people like tax collectors or prostitutes or alcoholics. I mean, in some ways, the Pharisees needed tax collectors and prostitutes and alcoholics and, quote, sinners, because they could compare themselves with them and say, man, I'm looking sweet. I'm looking really good. I'm much more righteous than this guy. That's why pride is probably the root sin of highly religious people. This is an easy way that we go. And of course, you know, Jesus was so different, right? Because he did not come across to people in low condition, tax collectors and prostitutes and, quote, sinners and addicts. He didn't come across with that attitude, but stepped down into their brokenness with great love and compassion. Why? Because he wasn't obsessed about himself. I suppose this also makes the proud person very hypersensitive to criticism. There's one place where Jesus tells a parable, and it says, and the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. In other words, Jesus was saying critical things to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' response was, they looked for a way to arrest him and kill him. You dare criticize moi? I am better than other people. You're criticizing me. Therefore, you must die. We see that attitude, don't we, in ourselves? You criticize me, you must die. You also want to note that he's in this comparison with himself. He mentions a few other people, right? I thank you that I'm not like the robber, the evildoer, the adulterer, and the tax collector. Now, I really think that he's telling the truth here. Pharisees were very strict about keeping the law. Now, I think he really wasn't a robber and not an adulterer. He certainly wasn't a tax collector. I mean, you know, Paul could say when he was a Pharisee that he was blameless regarding the law. I mean, Pharisee, if there was anybody in this time period, the Pharisees, man, they took God seriously. They took the law seriously. They painstakingly sought to obey the law. In fact, they had a lot of other laws to keep you from even getting close to breaking one of the real laws. They were zealous about these things. And I suppose you could say in all these things, what's not for Jesus to approve of here? He says, I thank you, God. That's a God-centeredness. That's a good thing. He says he's not like other men. Well, that's, I mean, Jesus calls us not to be like other men, right? We're the light of the world, right? We're not to be lived differently from the world. Jesus calls us not to be robbers and adulterers. Oh, about that part about going the extra mile, right? He says, fast twice a week and give a tenth of all of I get, verse 12. So in the law, you were only the only requirement about fasting in the law that you find is to fast on the Day of Atonement. That's the only prescribed, required fast, okay? So this Pharisee is saying, look, man, I go above and beyond what the law even requires. I fast twice a week. Monday and Thursday was when they fasted. And I give a tenth of all I get. The law required that you give a tenth of what you've earned in your vocation. But this Pharisee says, you know, I give a tenth of all that I have, you know? You buy me a boat, and I'll tithe on that. I'll tithe on everything I've got, which is again sort of above and beyond what the law is required. Well, that's a good thing too, isn't it? I mean, doesn't Jesus call us to go above and beyond? You know, he says if you've only kept the law, you've only done what's required. There's no big deal about that. Doesn't he say, go the extra mile? You know, I mean, certainly to go above and beyond the law in zeal to be righteous, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, would there? And yet, it is to this guy that Jesus says, he did not go away justified before God. He did not. In fact, as we'll see later, it's even weirder than that. It's actually the Pharisee, the guy on the other end of the moral spectrum that Jesus is going to say goes away justified. So what's wrong with it? What's going on? Even in his righteousness, why is this not something that God accepts or is pleased with? Because underneath it all is pride. He's tooting his own horn. I mean, he's boasting in his own righteousness. It's the very heart of pride to take the focus of glory away from God and bring it upon themselves. St. Augustine, in his great work, The City of God, really summarizes the two-city idea like this. He says, accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies in itself. The latter glorifies in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from human beings, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience, the one who lifts up his head in his own glory, but the other says to God, thou art my glory and the lifter of my head. Ultimately, pride is a worship issue. It's a worship dysfunction. It's the primal sin of worshiping the creation, in this case ourselves, rather than the Creator. It fails to recognize that all that you are and all of your talents and all of your gifts and all of your accomplishments are, at the end of the day, gifts of God that you are called to be stewards of, rather than things that you are called to self-glorify about. You know, there's a piece of furniture that you may have one of these in your home called a vanity. We have a something like that. But a vanity, as I understand, is usually a place where you can sit. And then, very important, is a mirror, and sometimes that mirror kind of bends around. And it's a place where you can look and, you know, primp and see how you're doing and how you're looking. And interesting that it's called a vanity, because that really is at the heart of vanity, is it not? Is this obsession about how am I looking? How am I doing? How do I compare with other people? What am I, you know, am I looking good? Am I looking bad? Ooh, I look bad. I better not look bad. And it's kind of this obsession with ourselves. I used to have a German Schnauzer when I was a little boy growing up. And, you know, if you would have walked him by a vanity, a mirror, he could have cared less about, ooh, my fur is not looking good. I mean, he would think it's another dog and maybe bark at it. You know, he completely non-self-conscious about his looking. But my Schnauzer, I think, was never more content and happy when I would be laying on the floor and he would come up to me, kind of lay down and put his little chin on my arm. And I'd pet him. I mean, he was just in heaven. Because his identity, at the center of his identity, is who he is before me. He finds, in a sense, if you think my analogy, his glory in me. We are called to never be more content than when we are in harmony with God, knowing that we are under the grace of God, glorifying God, and not being obsessed with ourselves. Now let me just tell you that I think that it's impossible to not be proud. Maybe some of you disagree with that. No, I think we're stuck. Something we can improve on, but I don't think we can get out of it. I think we're hopelessly trapped in it. Think about it. If you want to be sort of like, okay, I want to be more righteous. I want to be more obedient to God. I want to be more faithful to God. I want to be more serious about God. And you begin to pursue that. Now, that's a good desire, right? But you begin to pursue that. you know what's going to happen after a while? Is that thought of, you know, I'm a lot more righteous than than these other people. Why aren't these people as serious about God as I am? No, I'm looking pretty good. And then maybe you would realize that about yourself, you know, I'm being proud. So then you say, well, I'm gonna really work on being humble. And I'm gonna practice humility. And you know where that goes to? It goes to, yeah, I'm really good at being humble. I'm a lot more humble than the other people at church. Pretty humble. God must be pretty pleased that I'm really humble. I don't know. I don't know how we ultimately escape that. Like even right now, am I showing off? Surely there's something deep down in me that I want to look good, right? I want to wow you, right? There's something about that I know is pride. And then I can go, and I've done this sometimes. I said, God, please make, I've prayed, God, at the end of the service, please have nobody compliment me. And then I start thinking, man, I'm pretty humble. No, wish more pastors were like me. Okay, so we're stuck. Well, let's take a look at the other fellow. He's going to help us understand more of what it means to relate to God. So here's a guy, now the tax collector, who actually stays at a distance from the temple. So he's coming to the temple, but he doesn't even want to get that close to it. And he can't even look up to the sky when he prays. And his prayer is very primal, very simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's his prayer. Now, let's think about him, because I truly don't think that he was trying to, like, you know, I need to be more humble in my life, and I'm going to work on humility. Therefore, I'm going to go to the temple today, and I'm going to really do some humility in the temple so that I can become more and more humble. No, I don't think he's trying to be humble. I just think he has a realistic assessment of who he is before God. And he verbalizes it. He doesn't come with health. He doesn't come with a sense of that he's got it under control or that he's better than anyone else. He comes broken and he comes sinful and he comes hopeless and he comes as a mere mortal. I think it's interesting that right after this portion, Jesus talks about children. I actually didn't read that passage, did I? But if you look at verse 13 on, Jesus talks about, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as they. The children are kind of this example of what it means to not be so obsessed about self. They know they're little. They know they're needy. They know they don't have control. They know all these things. And so we're called to be like little children as we come before God. When I was on my sabbatical, I went to some different churches, and I went to a couple of churches that do communion differently than we do, in that you come forward to take the communion. And one of the, it was an Episcopal church that I went to, and it was actually a friend of mine that is the pastor there, you come forward and you kneel. You may have seen this in church. You kneel on this little kneeling place. You kneel. Now, Jackson was with me, and everybody, you put your hand out like this. And then the pastor comes along and he puts the wafer in your hand. Or I think in my case, he actually fed it to me. I opened my mouth and he actually placed it in my mouth. And then when the cup comes around, it's a common cup. I didn't even touch the cup. He brought the cup up to my lip and sort of gave me this sip. And afterward, I was asking Jackson, what did you think about that? And His response was interesting. He said, man, that really makes communion intense. I mean, there was something about being on my knees with my hands empty, holding them up as a receiver. Not bringing anything, but as a mere receiver. And I, dear friends, I know that that's where God wants us. Because at the end of the day, we're not that great. At the end of the day, we are not big. We are not self-sufficient. We're not great. We are not Superman or Wonder Woman. But in fact, we are mortal, which means we know that 150 years from now, there's not going to be anyone alive who remembers or cares that you ever existed. We are destined for obscurity in a world that the writer of Ecclesiastes says is vanity, vanity. Everything's vanity. And so, like little children, we come poor before God. We come naked and empty and hungry and thirsty, knowing that from the ashes we came and from the ashes we return, and that our most profound need is that there be a gracious God in the universe who will have mercy on us. That's what this tax collector is tapped into. That's how he comes before God. In the end, Jesus says, it's that guy, not the Pharisee, that walked away from the temple that day justified. Wow. Because at the end of the day, what it means to be a follower of Christ is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. Man, Jesus said this right at the very beginning. He wasn't pulling any punches. He didn't surprise you at the end on this. At the very beginning, if you want to be my disciple, you deny yourself. You give up yourself. You consider yourself crucified with Christ and follow me. Our way is the way, as we follow Christ, the way of the cross. It's following him down the Via della Rosa. Giving up our sense of vanity and self-righteousness and our seeing, looking good in front of other people. I mean, how humiliating it was for Jesus to walk down that Via della Rosa, very much the opposite of tooting his own horn. Ours is the Via della Rosa, not the ticker tape parade down, Fifth Avenue with confetti and everybody glorying, rejoicing and glorying as we wave to the adoring crowds. Because at the end of the day, it is in giving that we receive. It is in dying that we live. It is in taking up our cross that we find resurrection. Because Jesus, the lover of our souls, the fulfillment of the temple, the Redeemer, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. That's our Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are proud. We don't even know the depths of our own pride. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. We can't even come before you saying that we're humble. That's how needy we are. But Lord, how we thank you that it is a broken and contrite heart that you desire. That is, it is not the proud, but rather the poor in spirit that you say are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And so, O Lord, teach us forevermore to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. In whose name we pray. Amen.